Let's open our Bibles again at Genesis chapter 17. And let's read together just verse 1 of chapter 17. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless." Let's begin with prayer. Father God, before we go any further, we would stop and lift our eyes to you and ask for your help. We confess, Lord, that our minds are in many ways cluttered, confused with cares and worries and with the darkness of our own sin. And so we pray, most gracious God, that you would be merciful to us tonight, that you would come down and dwell with us, that you would help us, that you would be our teacher, that you would send the Holy Spirit to help us and to lead us into all truth. Help the preacher, help the hearers. Lord, we pray that all may bring glory to your name. For Jesus' sake, amen. There's a story, perhaps you know it, of a woman who is on board a ship, and the ship is caught up in a violent storm, and the captain has tried just about everything, and the storm is becoming more and more fierce, and the woman says to him, "Is there anything else we can do?" And the captain replies, "Our only hope is in God." And she, turning pale, says, "Really? Is it that bad?" And we can chuckle at that, but so often that is the way that we think. That when difficulties and troubles come into our lives, we would rather do all that we can ourselves, using our own human ingenuity. And it's only as a desperate last resort that we think about turning to God. And that's something that we've seen recently in the life of Abraham and Sarah as we've been going through these chapters of Genesis. God had given them a promise of a son, the promise of a seed through whom one day Messiah would come. And yet Abraham is 85 years of age, his wife Sarah is 75, and still they hadn't seen that promise fulfilled. Still that promise had not come to pass. And so what were they to do? Their only hope really was to trust in God. And yet by their reaction, they seem to be saying, "Really? Is it that bad? Is there not something that we can do?" Leading Sarah, as we saw last time, to take matters into her own hands and concoct a plan of her own to send Hagar in to lie with her husband. She thought they could save themselves that way. But as we said last time, that was really just the beginning of their troubles and their failure to trust in God and his word in that situation. Really, it brought spiritual calamity and chaos into their home for many years to come. It never pays to stop trusting in God and try and devise our own way of salvation. The results are always invariably disastrous when we're foolish enough to do that. And that's where we left it last week, at the end of chapter 16. But you notice at the end of that chapter, there is a time marker that says that Abraham was 86 years old. So now as we come into chapter 17, we see that Abraham is now 99 years old. So another 13 years have passed. Another 13 years on Abraham's life, and still no son, still no promised seed. Things are looking bleak. What should they do? Take matters into their own hands? Cook up a plan to save themselves? No, they've already seen the folly of doing something like that. What they need to do, as the captain of the ship said, is they need to trust in God. And so the Lord appears to Abraham in this chapter here to remind him of the solid ground that he stands upon when he does something like that, when he puts his trust in the covenant God. That's what we're going to think about this evening, something of the covenant, God's character, and also what he requires of those who are in covenant with him. So we're going to look at this whole chapter. We're going to consider three things this evening, three things this chapter teaches us about Almighty God: the competence he reveals, the covenant he reaffirms, and the consecration he requires. Let's begin then with the competence, verses 1 and 2. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, "I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless." So he's 99. 24 years have passed then since God first met with Abraham, when he was called by God back in Haran. So a lot of water has passed under the bridge since then. God had made that promise to him back in chapter 12 of blessing, a promise of protection, of people, and of place. He confirmed that to him again in chapter 15 when he met with Abraham and appeared to him in that very striking way and had Abraham bring sacrificial animals and he cut them in half and then the Lord himself passed between the pieces. It was a self-maledictory oath by which he was pledging that God himself would unilaterally fulfill all parts of the covenant. So that really was an incredible and amazing scene. Surely that was something that would strengthen and bolster Abraham's faith. That's what you might think. And yet in the very next chapter we find that that wasn't actually the case. That the faith of the great patriarch begins to wobble. It begins to waver. And Sarai, herself feeling the weight of expectation for bearing this promised son, she decides that they can't wait any longer. Resting and waiting in the promise of God, oh, they're going to be years at this rate. No, she decides she needs to take matters into her own hands. Or to be more precise, she decides she needs to take Hagar into her own hands and hand her over to her husband to go in and lie with her in order that they might have a child. And that, as we saw last time, was a bad move. A really, really bad move. It was a disastrous shortcut. One that not only went against God's plan and purpose for marriage, but also it manifests a woeful lack of faith in the promise of God. This was Abraham walking by sight now, not by faith. This was Abraham and Sarai trusting in themselves to produce their own salvation. And as a result, of course, it brought all kinds of tension and suffering and dysfunction into Abraham's home for many years to come. It never pays to take spiritual shortcuts. It's always disastrous to try and get to a place faster than God wants to bring us to that place himself. So that brings us to this point we're at this evening, at the beginning of chapter 17. This is another 13 years on after that event. 13 years since Hagar has given birth. And still no child. Still no child according to promise. What's going through Abraham's mind at this point? What's he thinking to himself? Has God forgotten the promise? Maybe it's me. Maybe my sinful foolishness. Maybe that's the reason. Perhaps I myself, by going in with Hagar, perhaps I myself have torpedoed the promise. Maybe it's me. Perhaps I'm the problem here. Maybe that's the way Abraham was thinking in his more melancholy moments. And so the Lord then, in his mercy and grace, he appears to him again in verse 1. We don't know what kind of appearance this was, whether it was a vision or a theophany. You know, you read the commentators, they go either way on this one. We don't know for sure. What's clear is that the Lord here again draws near to Abraham. There's been no communication between them, none recorded anyway, for 13 years. But here in chapter 17, the Lord draws near again and he speaks. He speaks to Abraham. And there are two things that we can note here. One is a command. Walk before me and be blameless. That word blameless means whole or complete. It means be wholehearted, be committed to me. Walk before me. Live coram Deo and do it wholeheartedly. Surrender yourself completely to me. That is the command. But then with that, there is a word of comfort as well when he says, look how he describes himself. He says, I am Almighty God. El Shaddai, that is in the Hebrew. El Shaddai. Again, understandings of that vary. One commentator suggests it means the God who moves mountains. Could well be that. Certainly it means competence and it means sufficiency. His ability to give his people all the strength, all the assistance, all the help that they need. This is a favorite term of the patriarchs in Genesis. You'll find it used a number of times. Genesis chapter 28. Isaac prays for Jacob to be fruitful. Prays that El Shaddai would make him fruitful. Chapter 35, El Shaddai himself promises that he would do that. He would make Jacob fruitful. Chapter 43, Jacob asks that El Shaddai might watch over his sons and bring them home safely. And then also chapter 48, Jacob again speaks of El Shaddai, how he had appeared to him at a time of great difficulty in his life. So this is a favorite name used by the patriarchs in Genesis. It describes his character, his power, his competence, to help his people when they're in danger, to make them fruitful, to assist them in all kinds of situations. Kidner says, in Genesis, this name for God tends to be matched to situations where God's servants are hard-pressed and needing assurance. Hard-pressed and needing assurance. Like when you're 100 years old and your wife's 90 years old, and you need a son who's going to bring a seed who will bring salvation to the whole world, that's when you need Almighty God. That's when you need El Shaddai, a God who can do the impossible, a God who can move mountains. You need a God who can be a game changer in that situation. And that's the kind of God we have. There was an evangelist in China in the last century. He's called Leyland Wong. And he had a letter-headed paper that he would send out to people that he was in correspondence with. And on the top of his paper, he would have three texts which he felt summarized his God. One was Joshua 10, the sun stood still. The other was 2 Kings chapter 6, the iron did swim. And the other was Psalm 48 verse 14, this God is our God. See what he's saying? He's saying, my God is a game changer. My God is Almighty God. Making the iron to swim, making the sun stand still, that's nothing. All in a day's work for El Shaddai. It's nothing that he cannot do. Perhaps that's the kind of God you need right now. Perhaps that's the kind of help you need right now. Powerful help. Powerful, sustaining help. Perhaps you are weighed down with a sense of your own sin and guilt. Or perhaps you're at the end of yourself because of your health. Maybe you're gripped with fear, worrying about whether you're going to lose your job. Perhaps it's your children and their spiritual condition. You're deeply vexed. Or maybe you have a crushing sense of loneliness. Maybe just overwhelmed with the busyness of life. What you need is El Shaddai. You need the powerful God, the one who is able and competent to help you. And that's the first thing we see here. God, his competence revealed. Let's now consider, secondly, his covenants reaffirmed. And look again at verse 2. I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. This is the covenant reaffirmed. You remember that God had entered into covenant with Abraham back in chapter 15 when he met with him and he passed through the pieces of the smoking oven and the burning torch. That was chapter 15. Well, now he appears to him again and he reaffirms this covenant in verses 2 through 8. Now, if you look at it, there's quite a lot there. There's a lot to take in. So if you really want to boil it down, you can see in these verses, really, there's two things going on primarily. There's God's commitment in verses 2 through 8. And then verses 10 through 14, you have God's requirements. So 2 through 8, God commits himself. This is what he commits himself to do for Abraham. And then there's what God requires Abraham to do in 10 through 14. Let's just think about this for a few minutes. First, God's commitment to Abraham, his promise, his pledge to Abraham. And there are three things that we can see here. The promise of a relationship, of descendants, and of land. Firstly, a relationship. You can see that in verse 2. Notice the first person singulars. I will make my covenants between me and you. So this covenant then, it's all about God. It's not about Abraham. It's not Abraham's covenant. It's all about God. It centers on him, who he is, what he's like, what his character is like. He's the one who initiates this. He's the one who's at the heart of all this. I will make my covenant between me and you. I'm going to bring you into a relationship with me. You're going to know me, Abraham. You're going to be in a relationship with me, the living God. I'm going to give myself to you. You can see the same thing down there in verse 8 as well, where it says at the end of that, I will be their God. So this is what God is promising, that he will give himself to his people. He really will be Emmanuel, God with us. He's going to give himself to his people, and we in return are to give ourselves to him. It's like a marriage relationship. One commentator says, this is a marriage pledge from God to Abraham. It's as if God is declaring his own I do, or his own I will. I'm going to be your God, Abraham. I'm going to give myself to you. Let me just quote one of the commentators. God not only gave many gifts of graces to Abraham, but he gave himself to his covenant people. And this indicates the true reality of the covenant blessing. God's covenant people would not only be blessed by God, they would possess God as their own God. So that's what he's promising here. He would belong to them like a husband belongs to his wife, and a wife belongs to her husband. That's what a covenant is, really. It's one saying to the other, I'm giving myself to you. Like the husband says, I'm giving myself to you, my wife. My body, I no longer consider it to be mine, I'm giving it to you. And the wife says the same thing. My body, I no longer consider to be mine, I'm giving mine to you. And I surrender my heart and my will and my emotions, I surrender those to you. That's what happens when we come into relationship with God through Christ. He becomes our God and we become his people. He gives himself to us, we give ourselves to him. You know, the Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way: what is my only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but I belong to Jesus Christ, my faithful Saviour. So there's a relationship here. Secondly, there's descendants as well. This is verse 2. I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. It's interesting the way that's phrased in the Hebrew. It says there, literally, I will multiply you very, very. Same thing in verse 6. Literally, it's I will make you very, very. It's implying fruitfulness, tremendous fruitfulness, fruitfulness to the nth degree, a superabounding fruitfulness. A progeny is what God is promising him here. Many, many descendants who are going to fill the earth, some of whom will be very significant. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful and kings shall come from you. Referring not only to the Edomites and the Ishmaelites and the Midianites who would come from Abraham's loins, but also Israel as well. Kings of Israel will come from Abraham. 1,000 years on, you find David and his royal line emerges from Abraham's loins. 1,000 years on from that, you have the greatest king of all, Jesus, King of the Jews, the King of Kings. He comes from Abraham's line, so that you find in the first line of the New Testament, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So this is how fruitful that he would be. Kings, the greatest king of all, will come from Abraham. This is how exalted he will be, that he will have this line. And he will have this exalted name as well. You notice that he has a new name. Up to this point, his name has been Abram, meaning father of many. But now there's going to be two letters added to his name. It's now going to be Abraham. So it's now not father of many, it's now father of many nations. That's an amazing thing. This is actually the first name change in the Bible. And it was a big deal. This was a really big deal in those days. Names were very significant things. They were chosen for a very special reason. Now in our day, we choose names maybe because we like the sound of them, or they're kind of novel, they're unique. I heard recently a couple named their first baby ESPN. Probably watching a bit too much television in that house. But yeah, that's the way in our culture. We choose names today because we like the sound, they're a little bit different, they're unique. It wasn't the same in those days. In those days, in Hebrew culture, your name wasn't just a label to identify you. It was in many ways a summary of your character. The kind of person that you would be, your attributes, your characteristics. And so then, to change someone's name was very significant. Again, it's a mark of lordship, ownership. God owns Abraham. He's in covenant with him. He has the right to change his name. That's his prerogative. But still, it would be an astonishing thing for the people of his day, for his family and friends, for Abraham to say that he was changing his name, especially to tell them that the name he is now going to take up. Now you imagine he gathers his friends and family around, he's got his 318 servants, and he's got Ishmael and Hagar, and he calls them all around, he says, I have an announcement to make, I'm going to change my name. And they're going to think, he's 99 years old, he wants to change his name, why on earth does he want to change his name? His name, Abraham, it's father of many, and he's only got Ishmael, okay, yeah, I guess maybe he just wants to move on from that, okay. Bit weird, but I think I can understand what he's doing. Okay, Abraham, what are you changing it to? Abraham. Not father of many. Father of many nations. What? Father of many nations? What's he doing? He's losing his grip. Why is he changing his name to father of many nations? You can imagine the kind of response he's going to get, one of bewilderment, astonishment. He's opening himself up to all kinds of ridicule even, rebuke maybe. And yet he did it. He believed God's word and he did what God told him to do. And that's why Paul actually talks about this in Romans chapter 4, where he talks about Abraham not being weak in faith. He did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. So his faith there is counted to him for righteousness. And so that's very significant, not just for Abraham, but also for us as well, because it goes on in Romans chapter 4. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. So in those verses you can see now how Abraham is actually becoming father of many nations. It's by trusting God and by believing in his word. He did that and it was counted to him for righteousness. That then becomes a pattern for us. In our day and in our age, when we believe God, when we believe his word and testimony concerning Jesus Christ, that then is counted to us for righteousness. And so then we become spiritual descendants of Abraham. We are found there in Romans chapter 4. This is how Abraham becomes a father of many nations, through faith, and we become his spiritual seed. And so that then is the promise of descendants. Relationship, descendants, but also land as well. Verse 8, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So Abraham and his descendants, they won't be nomads forever. They won't have this wandering, tent pitching existence forever. They will settle. They will have the land. They will be given the land forever. Now, before we start getting into arguments about geography and about Arab politics and warfare over the lands and all that kind of thing, this isn't a promise that's just about a piece of land in the Middle East. This is a promise that's just pointing to much more than that. It's a promise that's pointing not just to an earthly dwelling place, but to an eternal heavenly dwelling place. And Abraham knew that. Abraham understood that. Even at that time, Hebrews 11 tells us that. Tells us about Abraham that he, like the other Old Testament heroes of the faith, he wasn't just fixed on the here and now and what he could see and what he could stand on, but he was looking beyond that. He was a pilgrim, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, whose heart wasn't just set on the physical place and the geographical location, but no, it says there, their desire was for a better, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So Abraham knew that, didn't he? Even then, he knew that the land was just part of the package, part of the promise. And he knew that behind it, or contained within it, there was the promise of something even greater. Not an earthly, but a heavenly country. Not somewhere physical for him to pitch his tents, but somewhere eternal where he could rest his soul. Where he would be with all of God's people forever and forever. A new heavens and a new earth. A new redeemed universe, free from the curse, where all of God's people will be together forever with the Lord. That's the place that Abraham has in his mind. Revelation chapter 21, the new city, the new Jerusalem, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What does it say there? Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. That's where God's people shall be together with him for all eternity in that eternal marriage bond with our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's where Abraham had his mind. That's where he had his sight. So that was the landscape, the spiritual landscape that he was thinking about. And it's something that should fill our thoughts and fill our minds as well. Reminds me of a letter I read by a man. This was last year. I think he wrote it the year before, but he was an elderly man. He was very sick and housebound. He couldn't get out to go to church. He listened to most sermons on the radio. And the minister was located in California. And at the end of the service, the minister informed the congregation the following week he'd be preaching on the subject of heaven. And so the man who was housebound, during the week, he wrote a letter to the minister. He said this, "Next Sunday you are to talk about heaven. I am interested in that land because I have held a clear title to a bit of property there for over 55 years. I did not buy it. It was given to me without any money and without price. But the owner purchased it for me at a tremendous sacrifice. I am not holding it for speculation since the title is not transferable. It is not a vacant lot. For more than half a century I have been sending material out of which the greatest architect and builder of the universe has been building a home for me, which will never need to be repaired because it will suit me perfectly, individually, and it will never grow old. Termites can never undermine its foundation, for it rests upon the rock of ages, and fire cannot destroy it. Floods can never wash it away. No locks or bolts need ever to be placed on its doors. For now it's almost completed and almost ready for me to enter it and abide in peace eternally without fear of ever being rejected. There is a valley of deep shadows between the place where I live in California and to which I shall journey in a very short time. I cannot reach my home in that city of God without passing through that dark valley of shadows, but I'm not afraid because the best friend that I ever had will be with me. He has stuck by me through thick and thin since we first became acquainted 55 years ago, and I hold his promise in printed form never to leave me or to forsake me. He will be with me as I walk through the valley of the shadows, and I shall not lose my way when he is with me. I hope to hear your sermon on heaven next Sunday from my home in Los Angeles, California, but I have no assurance that I shall be able to do so. My ticket to heaven has no date marked for the journey and no return coupon, no permit for baggage. Yes, I'm all ready to go, and I may not be here while you're talking next Sunday evening, but I shall meet you there someday. You see that man, he had the same understanding as Abraham. He had the same hope as Abraham. It wasn't in anything in this world. It was fixed on the world to come. A building not made with hands. A city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. That's something to give you hope. That's something to help you when you go through the dark valleys. When you go through the deep rivers. Even the river of death itself. And that's the hope that God was giving to Abraham here in Genesis 17. So that's the first part of the covenant revealed. The commitment. Let's now think about the requirement that went with it. This is verses 10 through 14. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and you. So this was the sign that God required Abraham and his descendants to bear. It was the sign of circumcision. And it was quite a common practice in the ancient world, not just for practical hygiene purposes, but it was also considered to be a mark of ownership, a mark that you belonged to a certain people. In Africa today, for example, certain tribes will scar the faces or parts of the body of a child to show that they belong to a certain tribe. Or maybe today in our culture, you might imagine maybe a street gang, and they all perhaps have the same kind of tattoo. Or in school, a sports team, a swim team. Perhaps they might all have the same dashing hairstyle to show that they belong to the swim team. And in the ancient world, circumcision had that kind of function. It was a sign of ownership, it was a sign that you belonged. And that's why the Lord gave this command to Abraham, that he and his descendants should bear this mark. It was a sign of ownership, a sign of belonging. It was a mark literally carved into the flesh. The very organ by which a violation of that principle might come about. The very organ by which Abraham himself had violated that principle when he went in with the Egyptian. That part of the body was now to be subject to a sign. So it denotes belonging. It denotes ownership. Not merely in an outward sense, but also inward as well. Even back then, it was to signify inward consecration. Circumcise your hearts. God said, this is Deuteronomy chapter 10, circumcise your hearts and do not be stiff-necked any longer. So circumcision as a rite, it meant nothing unless the whole life and the whole heart was consecrated with it to the Lord. Without that, it was just an empty ritual, which is what it fell into amongst many of the people. Preparing the way then for the promise of the new covenant, which would be the new heart. Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. And the new spirit that I will put within them. That is the promise of the new covenant. A new heart that really is circumcised in that spiritual sense. The mind, the will, the emotions, the affections, all belonging to the Lord. All under the sense of his lordship. Signifying that we are, every part of us, mind, soul, heart and strength, all of it consecrated to him. All of our powers ransomed unto him. All of our thoughts brought into captivity for him. That's what we're talking about. All of the Christian's life bearing the mark and the lordship of Jesus Christ. We are the circumcision, Paul says, who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. That's the circumcision that we bear today. It's one that takes place inwardly, spiritually in our hearts. Although it does have an outward expression as well. We see that in the New Testament. The outward expression is baptism. And baptism is the external sign of the inward work. An external sign that inward spiritual circumcision has taken place. And that we really do belong to him. And that we really are in a special relationship with him. and that our powers and our thoughts and our mind, our lives are in submission and subjection to Him. We express that outwardly in baptism. That's the outward sign that we bear today. That's a sign to us and to the world that we do belong to Him. And it's very important. Sometimes, you know, as Baptists, we can almost underplay it a little bit. We go to such lengths to show that baptism doesn't do anything. It doesn't achieve anything. There's no efficacy in baptism. I was at this panel discussion on Tuesday, and I had to give a Baptistic perspective. And this was one of the things that I emphasized, that the water itself doesn't accomplish anything. The water doesn't produce salvation. It's a sign of something that's already taken place inwardly. And as Baptists, we stress that. Of course, it's right that we should do so. But sometimes we can do so to such an extent that we can make baptism seem as if it's not really important. But it's very, very important. A very important ordinance. One that's commanded by Christ Himself. That's the first thing He tells us to do, in fact, upon believing. It is to be baptized. It's a sign that you belong to Him and you desire to live your life for Him. So let me ask you here this evening, have you been baptized? Do I speak to someone here and the Lord has done a work in your heart? Maybe you have experienced that spiritual circumcision. Your life is under the ownership, the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet you haven't expressed that in baptism? Well, perhaps now is the time for you to do so. Maybe this text is giving you a prod, a reminder that this is what you need to do. Jesus Christ calls all believing people to do this, to believe and to be baptized. That then brings us on to our final point this evening. We thought about the competence that He reveals, the covenant He reaffirms. Consider finally the consecration He requires. We've touched on that a little bit, but let's just see how that's brought out even more in the second half of the chapter. Verse 15 to the end, where we see that God begins by showing, first of all, Sarah's place in the covenant plan. He's going to enable her to give birth so that she really will become the mother of nations. She really will become the mother of kings. And so because of that, her name is changed also from Sarai to Sarah, which means princess. She is going to give birth to those who will be kings. That's what God is going to do for her. And Abraham, when he hears this, it seems to catch him off guard. Seems to sort of throw him for a loop, as you might say here. He's not quite sure that he believes it. Verse 17 says, he fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? It's as if he can hardly believe what he's hearing. This news just seems so incredible. He falls down and he laughs. It's an admixture of incredulity on the one hand and worship on the other. It's as if he's so overwhelmed. He doesn't know whether to laugh or cry, to praise the Lord or to scratch his head. And sometimes those two things can go together. Joy and astonishment, they can coexist. You think about the New Testament when the disciples saw Jesus after the resurrection. Luke chapter 23, it says they still did not believe for joy and marveled. So it's joy and wonderment together. Delight and bemusement. That seems to be what's happening here. It's not unbelief. Paul says that. He didn't waver through unbelief. He wasn't unbelieving here. It's more joyful amazement, astonishment. At the same time, there is an element of reserve about Abraham here. He's not unbelieving as such, but he's not fully entering into the spirit of what he's being told. I think we have to say that. Because having heard that Sarah is going to have a son, Abraham then cries out, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Ah, yes, there's going to be blessing. I'm going to have these descendants and kings are going to come from my line. Oh, it might be through Ishmael. Oh, that Ishmael might be the one. Oh, that Ishmael might be the covenant bearer. Oh, that it might be through him. That's a very puzzling response, isn't it, when you read that? It's as if he's had this word from the Lord and he believes it. He really does. He believes it. And yet at the same time, he wants to temper it in some way or modify it. Kidner says that it's as if he's trying to steer God on a more realistic course. As much as to say, well, yes, there is going to be blessing for generations and generations, but what about Ishmael? Couldn't it be through Ishmael? That seems to be the way he's responding. He did a similar thing earlier in chapter 15 when God came again and told him he was going to have a son. And Abraham said, ah, yes, Eliezer of Damascus, he is going to be my son and heir. He seems to operate at this sub-promised level, a lower level of expectation. And that's what you see here. He's not really synchronized with the promise. And Calvin says, Abraham, being contented with his only son, Ishmael, ceased to desire any other seed. And so God corrects him here. He sort of realigns his vision. And God says, no, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. So this is the way it's going to be. It's going to be through Isaac, not through Ishmael. Isaac will be born to you. You have Ishmael, but I'm going to give you another son, and through him the blessing will come. So you see what the Lord is doing. He's broadening his perspective. He's reminding him of what he, El Shaddai, is capable of. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that as well, don't we? Sometimes we too can be like Abraham. We can fall into low levels of expectation. We can be willing to settle for second best, a faith that's kind of happy with where it's at and what it's got and doesn't really anticipate or expect anything bigger or anything better. It's the kind of thing that William Carey encountered when he went to that minister's meeting in Northampton in 1786. And he spoke to that gathered group of ministers about his desire to go to India and to bring the gospel to that continent, and exhorted them to develop a vision for what could be possible if God's people in the UK would broaden their stakes and embrace the possibilities. And the ministers in that room looked at him and said, Mr. Carey, calm down. Cool your boots. Mr. Carey, if God wants to save those people in India, which he probably doesn't, but even if he did, he can do it well enough without your help, Mr. Carey. A low level of expectation, the icy bucket of cold water pragmatism thrown over the whole concept. And we can be like that too, can't we? We can do the same kind of thing. We can settle ourselves down for low levels of expectation. Settling for the Ishmaels instead of the Isaacs. It manifests itself in many different ways. Well, I'm not going to bother inviting anyone to church anymore because they just don't come. Nobody ever wants to come. I'm going to stop praying for that friend of mine in the office because he's never, ever going to be saved. Or in the church as well, the bunker mentality. This community is just so hard now, just so secular, just so pagan. No point us trying any kind of outreach. No point giving tracts. No point knocking on the doors. No point doing any kind of mercy ministry. Nobody's ever going to come. That's what we can settle for, isn't it? Bringing down our expectations. Trying to steer God on a more realistic course. Not realizing, of course, who our God is. He's El Shaddai. He's Almighty God. He's the powerful one. The one who moves mountains. The one who makes a 90-year-old woman to bear a child. The one who brings new life where there is no life. That's the God we have, El Shaddai. And so we need to remind ourselves of that, don't we? And when we do, when we remember that, then we begin to think more like William Carey. And we start to expect great things from God, and we start to attempt great things for God. That's what he wants from us, this childlike optimism about our faith. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. So that's an important part of consecration, confidence in him. But just briefly, as we close, think about obedience here as well. Abraham's obedience, verse 22. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. So this was prompt, unhesitating obedience. Despite the pain, circumcision was a very painful practice, especially for a 99-year-old man. And yet he did it. He didn't balk. He didn't flinch. He didn't delay. He didn't procrastinate. And I'm an answer. Oh, yeah, maybe I'll get around to that at some point if I can find time in my schedule. No. Abraham heard God's command and he went and did it the same day, it says. No delay. The same day he went and did it. This very painful personal act of consecration and obedience to the Lord. One commentator says, this was no Sunday-only kind of religion that occupies an hour of your week and leaves the rest up to you. This was a faith that penetrated the most personal area of his life in a most painful way. Do we have that kind of faith? A faith that governs every area of your life, even the most personal, the most private, your thought life, the way you think, the desires that rise up within your heart, are they all governed by faith and by ruthless obedience? And a willingness to make prompt personal sacrifice even when it hurts? That's the willingness that Abraham had, the willingness to bring out the knife promptly. And it's because he did that there, he was also able to do that later on in chapter 22 when he also had to bring out the knife and make a very painful sacrifice. And there we read that he rose early. And he took his son up to Mount Moriah. He rose early, prompt, willing obedience. And in that, of course, he was a pointer to the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, the one who was called to make the ultimate painful sacrifice. When he in his flesh was cut off for the transgression of his people, he was cut off out of the land of the living. He did that for us, and he did it promptly. He did it for us so that we too now can make those sacrifices for him, so that we can live our lives in total consecration to the Lord. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Let's close in prayer. O Lord, most gracious God, we are humbled that you, El Shaddai, would be willing to enter into covenants with us. And Father, we pray that you would help us to live in such a way as manifests confidence in you and in your power, and that we would be willing to make those sacrifices, painful though they be, to make those sacrifices for you and for your honor and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.